Daniel chapter 5, verses 5 through 9. And there are things in our culture that we are obviously were influenced by God, like resting on the Saturday after he completed creation and resurrecting rest on the Sunday when he brought Christ out of the grave, Christmas carols and Christmas creches. But here, if you ever heard, I see the handwriting on the wall. It comes out of here, out of this passage. So if you remember last time, the new king Belshazzar was drinking poison from the cups of the temple. And then we pick up in verse 5. Immediately, the fingers of a human hand appeared and wrote on the plaster of the wall of the king's palace opposite the lampstand. And the king saw the hand as it wrote. Then the king's color changed, and his thoughts alarmed him. His limbs gave way, and his knees knocked together. The king called loudly to bring in the enchanters, the Chaldeans, and the astrologers. The king declared to the wise men of Babylon, "Whoever reads this writing and shows me its interpretation shall be clothed with purple and have a chain of gold around his neck, and shall be the third ruler in the kingdom." Then all the king's wise men came in, but they could not read the writing or make known to the king the interpretation. Then King Belshazzar was greatly alarmed, and his color changed, and his lords were perplexed.
And dear saints, you may be seated. We're continuing in chapter 5 of the exciting book of Daniel. But before we do, as always, let's pray. Father, one of the most important parts of a sermon is the opening prayer and also the closing prayer. When we preach a sermon or hear a sermon, we realize the sermon is preached first for you, Father, for your honor and glory, for you delight in gospel sermons that extol your Son. And so we're here to preach and to hear sermon for you first and foremost, but through it to be conformed to the image of Jesus. We pray that the Holy Spirit would write again upon our hearts today the words of this gospel, and that we would love Jesus Christ and you, Father, and the Holy Spirit more than when we came to church today. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So, the phrase handwriting on the wall in modern parlance has two related meanings, and Elder Craig has helped us understand that. And in fact, the genesis of the term, as our dear friend shared, is right here in the 6th century B.C., 539 B.C., on that fateful night when the Babylonian Empire ceased to exist and the Medo-Persians under Darius came in and established the next great human empire. It was part of that statue imagery that Daniel had shared with us earlier from a dream. So, handwriting on the wall, two related meanings. One, that someone has a premonition or a forethought that something bad is about to happen. Handwriting on the wall. Or two, related, that someone seeing signs that are negative or not very helpful, maybe dangerous, preemptively makes a change in one's life, like a new job or something, and they would say, "I saw the handwriting on the wall, and hence, because of that, I knew that I needed to make this change." So that's the two related nuances of the meaning of the phrase, handwriting on the wall. Now, today's text, dear saints, is one of the very few rare, interesting cases where we are told specifically that God himself wrote. We had the Exodus passage as our call to worship. God wrote the initial edition of the Ten Commandments. You might remember that Moses came down from Mount Sinai and was upset with the people as they made the golden calf, and he threw the two tablets down and crushed them. And then he had to go back and carve out a new couple of tablets and write on them the Ten Commandments. But the original Ten Commandments were written by God. But what That was written for the covenant community of the church, principally, but also for the whole world, because the Ten Commandments, all ten of them, apply to every created being, especially rational beings. For us to function properly, we must have our day of rest, the Sabbath day, and we must obey those Ten Commandments. But what's odd and strange about this text in Daniel 5 is that I only know of one other place in the Bible, and we already looked at it in our New Testament reading out of John 8, 6b and verse 8, where God initially writes something first for unbelievers to behold. See, every time God writes in the heavens, the glory of God, that's for everyone, sure. But we're talking about specific writing. Here, a hand appears with fingers and writes on the wall, and the first people that behold it are not the saints of the church who weren't invited to Belshazzar's great feast, verse 1, but it was the pagans who had drank the wine from the Lord's sacred implements, as you remember from last week, and had praised their gods of gold, silver, wood, hay, stone, and iron, and things like that. So they're the first ones to see it. The other example is that John 8 1, where Jesus is presented with this conundrum, this ethical problem of the woman who had committed adultery and all that, and they're trying to trap him, and the Pharisees are trying to put him in a bad place, and he writes on the ground in the dust with his finger, and it says it twice in that text, verse 6b and verse 8. Nobody knows exactly what Jesus wrote there. Probably wrote it in Hebrew because those guys knew it. I don't know what he wrote, but it was originally written not for the covenant community, but for unbelievers. Even though those Pharisees were Jews, they didn't have anything to do with the true God because they rejected the Messiah. Every other time God writes, it's for the church, first and foremost. And everything God has to say to us in his communication, whether it's in what we call natural revelation, like the stars and the sky and the creation speaking to us and proclaiming every day that God exists and that he's great, or our own natural minds that God made for us where we are able to understand those things, or it's in the special revelation of the written word of God. And the great text on this is Psalm 19, which actually portrays both the natural revelation and the special revelation. All of it is so important that we ought to make it our gospel goal this morning as God's people, God's humble church, God's lovers of him, to live faithfully as God's redeemed people. And keep in mind, when we talk about the Word of God, we're talking about it in various forms. But three big ones that I've portrayed for you before, you have the inscripturated Word of God, and that's the Bible in your lap or on your phones or your devices. You have the preached Word of God, which is coming to you right now. And you have, most importantly, the incarnate Word of God, where in John 1:14, where it said, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, the Word, the Logos, Jesus Christ, and we beheld his glory. Glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. So there's a lot involved, and let's look together in a moment at Daniel 5, verses 5 through 9. The title of this sermon is Handwriting on the Wall, the Doctrine. Handwriting on the wall elicits great fear in those who do not know God. You know, I do like to read my old dead buddies, and one of my favorites is John Calvin. And I've been in this nice new edition. And in the first chapter, I think I talked about it last week, Calvin makes this amazing quote. He says, "The more outspoken a person is in his contempt of God, the more startled he will be by the sound of a leaf falling from a tree." And Calvin is arguing that we may not realize it, the true saints of the church, but folks who are outside of Christ are rightfully, naturally, and it's well for them, it's actually good, petrified of God. They are living in terror of Him, and understandably so. And I think sometimes in the church we forget that in the at least deepest recesses of fallen, unbelieving people, of which we used to be, we're not any better. We used to be there ourselves, complete rebellion against God, hating Him. So we're no better. But the situation with unbelievers in their deepest recesses is a fear, a terror of Almighty God. And that's true whether they realize it or not. And of course, human beings seek to numb that, right? Suppress the knowledge, push it down, get it away, numb oneself, the conscience, the mind, whatever it is. No matter what's done, though, it's never completely effaced, this fear of God. And it's actually a good thing that people have it. Now, most unbelievers aren't going to acknowledge it. They're not going to say, I'm really afraid of God. I'm afraid of the judgment day. But they are. And I think as you go this week and live around them, work around them, go to school with them, have compassion. These people aren't going to admit it, but they are living in fear, terror of God. And it's a good thing. So let's now see where handwriting on the wall elicits great fear in those who do not know God. Well, first, this dread can actually lead to a good end. Here's that word good again. Now, I just mentioned that a moment ago, but it's actually good that sinners who are under the wrath and condemnation of God, John 3:36, and keep in mind that even every elect Christian that's redeemed in Christ was at some point under the wrath of God from the moment of conception until the moment of regeneration. And whenever that happened, in that interim period, we were under the wrath of God. And when one is under the wrath of God, they are naturally and rightly petrified of this fact, even if they can hardly realize it because of efforts to try to anesthetize themselves of the reality, to numb the pain, if you will. Now, why is it a good thing that sinners outside of Christ are afraid of Him? Well, it's a good thing for at least two reasons. One, very basic, and one very gracious. Let's start with the very basic one. If fallen human beings who are created in the image of God did not fear God in this way, and His existence and His righteousness, His holiness, etc., then this would be extremely abnormal, and it would actually be very demeaning for such noble creatures made in the image of God. It actually says something good about them. They were created in this great, grand, glorious image. And now they're lifted even above the angels because Jesus Christ became incarnate as a human being and not an angel. And so if human beings didn't fear God, then that would say something very untoward about them. It wouldn't be complimentary at all. It would say there's something wrong with this picture. It's natural. But then secondly, in a gracious way, in a very positive way, we find out in the case of elect sinners who remain sinners in this world but are sinner saints, those who struggle with sin but love God and want to grow in grace and knowledge of the Lord, that are compassionate toward others who also are on this path of sanctification, recognizing it's not easy. And yet we really do, heart of hearts, love God in Christ Jesus. This fear is a good thing because usually regeneration is preceded by a fear of God based on His holy law, the written word of God, the Ten Commandments written on our hearts that everyone has in their conscience. So this fear then is relieved tremendously when we find ourselves in Christ Jesus by grace through faith from our perspective, which is really a result of his sovereign regeneration of us, where all of a sudden we are relishing swimming in this ocean of love and forgiveness and grace and wonder and kindness. And yes, we still fear God in the sense that fear is the opposite side of the coin of love for God. Because we love him as a heavenly Father, we want to please him. But this fear is now not a fear of his condemnation at all. Because there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, Romans 8:1. Now, when we argue that fear in unbelievers is a good thing, we are acknowledging that they don't fear God in this very important and commanded way, and that is what I just mentioned a moment ago, this fear that is also accompanied with love, looking at him as a kind and gracious, gentle, heavenly Father. And that is an appropriate fear. That's what the Bible means when it talks about you who are in Christ fearing God. It's just your reverential love for him in terms of practical living. Handwriting on the wall elicits great fear in those who do not know God. This can actually lead to a good end, but sometimes it still ends in death. Now, last week I didn't mention this, but while I was working on the sermon this week, it came to me early on. And that is that in reality, probably all 1,000 of the dinner guests that were with Belshazzar on that night in 539 BC in Babylon, which was this beautiful big city with a gigantic wall, and it was the Hanging Gardens and one of the great wonders of the world, and they forgot to guard the city, and the Medes come in under Darius and wipe them out. Think about this, dears. Probably all those dinner guests suffered the same fate that we know Belshazzar did, because verse 31 of chapter 5 tells us, and that is that the Medes killed him. And most likely the Medes killed all these people because in the ancient world, as it still is in the world today, invading conquerors typically like to wipe out entire ruling classes so that there wouldn't be any residual competition in the future and that kind of thing. So we're not told that it happened, but it's probably true that all these people were annihilated by the Medes in 539. Now, thankfully, think about this. Bless God that Daniel wasn't there. Daniel didn't get invited. Here's the best man in the kingdom, the most noble, the most useful, the most integrity-laden, the most intelligent, also the most dangerous, because he was constantly destroying pagan gods like you do in your world. We are the most dangerous people in the world because we always are, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians, destroying all obstacles to the knowledge of God. We are wiping them all out. And you read about that in 2 Corinthians 10:4. And Daniel was very dangerous, but he was doing that in prayer, just like you do. In prayer, we wipe out those things. But he wasn't invited to the party. It's a good thing. Because he does not get killed along with all the others. Even though Daniel obviously had for years, even decades, been a great counselor to and an asset to all of the various Babylonian kings, starting with Nebuchadnezzar, ending with this Belshazzar guy, and there probably was at least one, maybe two, in between those two. So one of the points I'm making here is simply this, that it's likely that all of those guests joined Belshazzar in his abject fear of seeing, all of a sudden, a hand with fingers, no arm, no body. Just think about that. He sees this hand with fingers and presumably some kind of pen or pencil or implement to write with, writing on a plastered wall in the palace where they were meeting and carrying on their festivities. My guess is that all of them saw the handwriting on the wall. And all of them also probably perished with Belshazzar that night. But here's an interesting point, dears. Before Darius came in and killed Belshazzar and probably had a bloodbath with the rest of the 1,000 dinner guests, before that even happened, we know that Daniel preached a sermon to them. Because next week we're going to see where the queen wasn't invited. She shows up and she says, hey, there is one guy in your kingdom that can do something for you. Your father knew about him. His name's Daniel. And Daniel comes in and really preaches a gospel sermon to them. He reprimands them for their idolatry and the abuse of the Lord's temple implements, drinking wine from them and praising gods of gold and silver and things like that. But he holds out hope for them, even as he seems to say that the great Nebuchadnezzar had received grace and hope. So they hear this gospel sermon. And could it be that some of them, if they were elect unto grace, were redeemed even that night before being eliminated by Darius? Could be. And dears, this is what we want for the whole world too. The world does live in damnation and condemnation. The wrath of God is over it. And we do feel and sense it. It's true. And yet, we have a gospel sermon for the world. And is not the Christmas season a good opportunity for us to get that message out? I personally love to hear even the secular radio stations playing wonderful gospel tunes like Hark the Herald Angels Sing, which we opened with today, which is fantastic gospel theology. And it does go out. Well, let's look at these verses 5 through 9, chapter 5, Daniel, and participate in tracing out God's handwriting on the wall, T-R-A-C-I-N-G, tracing out. In other words, let's get the preliminary details of the divine script etched into our own minds, and let us keep the context before us. Belshazzar and his friends, as I mentioned, had just drank from the sacred vessels, and they had praised their gods, their false gods. And now, let us do some tracing out of God's handwriting on the wall. First, it is unexpected, miraculous, and beheld by sinners. Verse 5. Immediately, the fingers of a human hand appeared and wrote on the plaster of the wall of the king's palace, opposite the lampstand. And the king saw the hand as it wrote. So I think this text is telling us that he could see the hand and he could see the fingers. Now, the fingers are mentioned first, but then at the end of verse 5, it appears pretty clear that the hand. So very odd picture here. But please notice, dears, that verse 5 opens with the word immediately. That's interesting. Because what had the Babylonians just done? They had just intoned or spoken praise of their false gods, which is bad enough, but it's infinitely worse when they were using God's temple implements to do that. They had just done that. They had praised, you know, I praise a god of gold, I praise this rock, this stone, whatever. And immediately, no break in the action, somebody looks at the side of the room, sees a plaster wall, and observes some fingers with a hand, presumably right-handed, maybe left. I don't know, that's interesting. Maybe left. Because God's right hand is his right hand of grace, his left hand is his left. Sorry for you lefties, but I don't know. I never thought of that till just now. Maybe it was the left hand. Anyway, doesn't matter. One of the hands right on that wall. And you can imagine poor old Belshazzar, he just went like this. We'll pretend this is the implement, he's got the wine in there. He goes like this. He starts seeing it, he chokes on his wine. He's probably spitting wine all over the place. And if the other 1,000 guests or so saw it too, they probably did the same thing. The true God, after false gods had been praised, immediately has an angel write, probably an angel, I'll argue that later in this, write on the wall. These words would be interpreted by Daniel later in this chapter, and they end up being words of divine judgment on the Babylonian king and his empire. Now, of the three words I put out there for you, unexpected, miraculous, and beheld, I think beheld is the most astounding of them. Because, you know, God writes all the time and people don't see it. Like, the heavens declare the glory of God. Who looked up there today and said, yeah, there's the glory of God? Probably not a lot of people. But these people beheld this astonishing thing. You know, sinners that are devoid of the Holy Spirit and the presence of the Spirit never really understand God's communication, His Word. I preach sermons every Sunday, but I know that those who aren't endued with the Holy Spirit don't understand anything I'm saying. I get that. The Bible tells me that, because these words are spiritually discerned. I know that. I know that, yeah, they can hear things bouncing off their eardrums, but it doesn't go in. Now, people can read the Bible. A lot of people read the Bible. But they don't understand it. That's why Jesus had to open the minds of the disciples in Luke 24 so that they could understand the Scriptures. This is even after Jesus had walked with them for 3 years before his crucifixion. After his resurrection, he has to open their minds. And so the reality is, these people see this handwriting, something on the wall. And it's probably a language that they might have understood. I don't know. Remember, all this was still in Aramaic here. I don't know if you remember that. We're still in Aramaic here in Daniel. It doesn't switch over to Hebrew again until chapter 7 somewhere. But they don't get it. They don't understand it. They can read it, quote unquote. It's kind of like when our children learn to read. I suppose they read words, and I see that word, but they might not understand it. And this is what's happening here. Now, please observe that in verse 5, again, only the hand with the fingers were beheld by the Babylonian king. And as I mentioned earlier, do we think the other dinner guests saw it? I think so, although we're not told that specifically. Okay, the text just says that Belshazzar saw it. I suspect the others did, because especially they called these Chaldean and astrologer guys in, and certainly they saw it. So my guess is that they all saw it. So who is the immediate agent of this writing? Who did the writing? Well, I would say it was probably an angel of God who was assigned that task. And remember, angels are rational beings. They know languages. They probably know all the languages, for that matter. And they were called upon, this angel was called upon to do this, to hide his being except for to appear with this human hand with fingers. Now, dears, think about the angels in the Christmas story. You know, it's all over the Christmas story. What did the angels do on Bethlehem's plain before the shepherds on the night of Jesus Christ's birth in Bethlehem? They sang great words of praise to God. And then those words got written down for us. In fact, many of you will read Luke 2, 8 through 15 this season. And you'll see in those verses words that were written down for us, that were spoken first and then written down for us so that we might understand them. Tracing out God's handwriting on the wall, it's unexpected, miraculous, beheld. Then it is frightening, overwhelming, and desperate for sinners, verses 6 and 7. Then the king's color changed and his thoughts alarmed him. His limbs gave way and his knees knocked together. The king called loudly to bring in the enchanters, the Chaldeans, and the astrologers. The king declared to the wise men of Babylon, "Whoever reads this writing and shows me its interpretation shall be clothed with purple and have a chain of gold around his neck and shall be third ruler in the kingdom." Oh, poor Belshazzar is coming unglued here. His knees are knocking together. His color changes. All the blood rushes out of his head. He is melting in abject, panicked horror. But dears, on a sober note, this is a bit of a picture of the great judgment day. That will not be a happy day for many. That day will be a day of terror for unconverted sinners who spend their entire lifetimes, understandably, trying to convince themselves that this holy and righteous God actually does not exist. But by that time, it will be too late. I think the book of Daniel gives preface understanding of the great judgment day. And I think we see some of it right here. But there's, as sad and as amazing as that is, for the Christ-loving believer, the Christian in the church, who still struggles but really does love God more than sin, the judgment day brings no trepidation at all. I mean, does Daniel show any fear of this provisional judgment day in 539 BC? No. You'll find out he doesn't. In fact, obviously he lives. He actually turns out to serve Darius the Mede and others. Why does the great judgment day bring no fear, trepidation, or horror, or terror to us who are in Christ? Because that wrath of God, which is horrible, was totally, completely, absolutely poured out on his own dear Son on the cross when he bore the sins of all the elect church for all time. And the Father turned his face away, and Christ was separated from his Father as he bore our sins. A terrible, horrible experience for the Messiah, and yet one that would lead to his greatest glory, his resurrection, his being raised into heaven and crowned the King of the church and the universe, which he is today. And we also go through those stages, don't we, of death, crucifixion, and resurrection. As we suffer in this world, as we undergo trials and difficulties and hardships, endure affliction, he bore it for us. Is it possible, dears, that Belshazzar and perhaps other Babylonians were indeed converted that very night because of Daniel's gospel preaching later in this chapter? I certainly would say, yes, it is possible. We know it's possible. And we'll know someday in glory, but here we can't know for sure. But one thing we do know from verses 6 and 7 is that Belshazzar, representing all those who are under condemnation in this world, was obsessed with this one thing, the unique, scary revelation of God. And it's unique and scary because it's rare. Like I say, people can read the Bible, hear a sermon, and it doesn't affect them at all, unless the Holy Spirit's at work. But here, this rare case where God writes so that they see it and they are afraid. I actually think his fear is a very good sign. If he sees this writing on the wall, can't read it, but he sees it, and he's not afraid, that would be a bad sign. The fact that he was so petrified, and probably all the other Babylonians who were, that's probably a good sign. Because sometimes God will do that, bring people to that point before they will, by grace, under the sovereignty of God, embrace the Messiah after the Messiah has already embraced them in sovereign regeneration by the Holy Spirit. He was obsessed with it. And when God speaks, dears, in ways that are undeniable, even to sinners, people listen. Well, let's do one more section here, and that is tracing out God's handwriting. Unexpected, miraculous, beheld, frightening, overwhelming, desperate. And finally, it is heavenly, hidden, and incomprehensible to sinners, verses 8 and 9, where we read, "And all the king's wise men came in, but they could not read the writing or make known to the king the interpretation. Then King Belshazzar was greatly alarmed, his color changed, and his lords were perplexed." Now these verses wrap up the initial stages of this great saga of the handwriting on the wall, but actually it continues almost through the very end of this chapter 5. And then chapter 6, of course, is Daniel in the lion's den. if it was left right here and this was the end of the story, that'd be pretty sad, wouldn't it? They come in, the Chaldeans, the astrologers, the magicians, they can't figure anything out. That'd be pretty sad. But what better said who was necessary to solve the problem? Just one faithful churchman. One faithful, God-loving child of God. And his name would be Daniel. That's all they needed. Solved the whole problem. All the enchanters, magicians, and others couldn't do it. Same things in play today, dears, in our own culture. The wise men are out there doing the best they can. They are. Let's give them credit. The wise men on a new path without Christianity, without the gospel, without God, without the Bible, they're doing the best they can. They're giving it their best shot. I have no doubt. They really are trying. They recognize there's problems. But they're completely devoid of all the resources that could actually help them. Just like the Babylonians. Bring in the big shots, the smart guys, the magicians, the astrologers. They look at the writing, they can't make heads or tails out of it. They don't know what it means. And the reason, dears, our culture and many of the realms in which we live are in such bad shape is because they aren't looking to Jesus or to the church for the right answers. The faithful church, not the false, not the synagogues of Satan, but the true church. That's why it's always good for a true church denomination like ours to tell the government what it needs to do. We don't expect them to hear it or even read our letters. We hope they do. But it's good because someone has to tell the people what they need. And Daniel would come in and take care of it. Actually, it's interesting. For whatever reason, Belshazzar's wife, the queen, doesn't show up at this party. Maybe she didn't like the fact that the concubines and others were there. And in the next verse, she comes in the room, and she says, "Hey, Belshazzar, there is this one guy in your kingdom that actually can help you, that is capable." And that person, of course, as we know, would be Daniel. Well, let's do a little more application this morning and understand why handwriting on the wall does not disturb Christ's atoned for church. So, if we were invited to Belshazzar's great feast, verse 1, on that night in 539 BC in Babylon, and we sat there, but when they passed out the divine implements, we either refused to take them and certainly didn't drink wine from them and did not for sure praise gods of gold, silver, stone, and all the other stuff. If we were sitting there and we had the courage not to do it, and that would have taken a lot of courage, would we have been afraid when the wall started seeing script on it? Would we have been petrified? We'd been scared to death? Yeah, I'd like to think we wouldn't have been. Not if we had that courage to take our stand. It's okay. I mean, there's a natural part of us that probably would be scared to death. But that more regenerate side, that new nature. But why? Let's say we aren't scared to death. Why is this? Is it because we're so great, something lying within us? No. But it is that good and blessed Holy Spirit that dwells in us that Daniel possessed in such high measure, especially for an old covenant saint. So let us now drive home just why handwriting on the wall does not disturb Christ's atoned for church. First, because we already enjoy the fruits of Christ and his universal victory. I'm wearing out the word already in Romans 3a, so next week you may not see it. But we already have the fruits of Christ. By this point, I mean that when we properly understand our wonderful situation in Jesus as his church, even in this world, we comprehend at least two huge blessings. One, that no handwriting, even that of Almighty God, the Holy God, could or will condemn us. It used to, but it doesn't anymore. And that is why I quoted in the confessional part of our service today, from Colossians chapter 2, verse 14, from the New King James. And I'm going to read it again. Christ wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross, unquote. God's handwriting was against us. The Ten Commandments, we all broke them. We've broken them all. And if we didn't have Christ and his righteousness, his perfect clothing of himself, and the imputation to us of his perfect holiness and righteousness and justice and justification, we'd be damned. But we're not. We're forgiven. That's number one, to be sure. And the second reason is this. Just as Daniel understood that, in fact, in reality, he was essentially in charge in Babylon all along, even though he didn't get invited to the big party, so we also, as Christ's elect and redeemed church, recognize the same thing today about us. We're not going to be acknowledged as being in charge, but we are. If it doesn't start here, where's it going to start? We actually are. We have to set the standard, the stage. We are called to serve, to love, to lead, to evangelize, to shepherd the whole world, everyone around us in some form or another. Shepherd them to Jesus, the great shepherd who is the head over all, his church and the world, the great king, Jesus. Was Daniel invited again to that feast? No, why not? Because he wasn't considered one of the big shots in Babylon. It was a black tie affair, and Daniel didn't have any black ties. But did this make him any less truly at the shepherd's watch or at the helm of Babylon? Nope. He was always in charge, extolling the true God, destroying the idols of Babylon, in his prayers, wiping them out. Always he was in charge, in love, in humility, in grace. It was his calling, and it's your calling, it's my calling, it's our calling. Together, it's our calling. Because we are Christ's beloved church, body, bride. Why handwriting on the wall does not disturb Christ's atoned for church? Because we already enjoy the fruits of Christ and universal victory, and in him, we fearlessly anticipate the rest of history. You know, I hope that's true. That's kind of a bold statement, isn't it? We really fearlessly anticipate the rest of history. Remember from last week we found out that there's a big gap between chapter 4 and chapter 5. And that now in chapter 5, Daniel's 77 years old probably. The balance of the chronology probably has him as a senior citizen, an older gentleman. And yet some of the biggest blessings and greatest challenges he's going to have to face are before him yet. It's next chapter, when he's at least in his upper 70s, maybe in his 80s, when he gets thrown in the lion's den for being a faithful minister to Darius the king, because people were jealous of him. They hated him because he did his job well, and he was better than they were, because he was in charge. This is how we should look at our lives too, dearest. Wherever we are on the continuum, young, medium, old. Tough times may indeed be our lot, may be awaiting us, but really this only means more opportunity to serve and love our faithful God, our sovereign Lord, who's in charge of everything anyway, and to glorify God while we have time on this earth. So let's be good stewards of everything God gives us. And let's not be afraid. I'm your pastor, and I know, I sense, I'm there too. I feel everything you do. I understand. I pray for you. I get it. It can be scary. It's okay, and it's all right to have those feelings. But at the end of the day, as we meet together, worship together, and go forth from here, let's really not be afraid. And let's go out of here confident. Not in ourselves, but recognize this is a sovereign God we serve. Nothing surprises him. Everything that is happening is according to a great, grand, glorious, divine plan. Do we understand it? No, we don't. Do bad things happen? Yes, they do. Is a sovereign Christ on the throne? Yes, he is. Is everything God's doing conspiring for the good of the church, Romans 8:28? Yes, indeed. Because all things work together for good. Those who are called by God, chosen unto him in Jesus. So let us please God well. How do we do that? Without faith, it is impossible to please God, Hebrews 11:6. So let's please God well by our faith, and especially let's love God well through Jesus Christ. It's the great commandment. It's a commandment of love, Matthew 22:36-37. Who is requisite for all that to happen? Can we just make that happen in ourselves? Of course not. The person of Jesus Christ. How do we get him? Ask God for him. We may have him, all of his grace, all of his mercy, all of his forgiveness, everything about him. Faith, love, obedience. Faith in his blood, faith in his resurrection. Beloved of God, handwriting on the wall really does scare the world to death. And rightly so, and it's a good thing. But for the true saints, we have nothing to fear from handwriting on the wall. Let's be thankful. Let's pray. Father, thank you for that. It's an amazing story, really. The whole handwriting on the wall account reminds us of handwriting. You writing the Ten Commandments. You writing in the New Covenant, the law, the gospel on our very hearts, giving us hearts not of stone but of flesh, new hearts, not old hearts but completely new hearts in our regeneration in Jesus Christ, brand new hearts, new creatures, writing of an angel on a wall in Babylon in 539 BC, writing of the Messiah in the dust somewhere in the first 30 years of the New Covenant era, writing, handwriting, was against us, did condemn us, but now the handwriting is a handwriting of gospel and mercy and joy, a handwriting of peace. It's a writ of liberation. It's a letter of freedom in Jesus, given to each saint in the church on Sunday to go out and carry this letter of freedom, emancipation in Jesus Christ. And we thank you for that in his name. Amen.